words. You can't even, those human emotions, those human, the way you look at your child, or the way you smile at him, and the way your body language is, you hug him or her, or you take the clasp their hands and you talk to them.
The transmit of that energy, the...
That cannot be. I mean, what's this emoji
replaced.
Things? Emoji, I mean, these...
emojis, yeah.
Yeah, you send over the... Okay, they're good, but they're not going to replace what is...
The actual emotions.
Actual thing. So basically, we need to understand that we, yes, we should allow our children some time with this. You cannot stop them. You cannot avoid it. And we shouldn't be avoiding it, but we should be allowing our children to use it, to get engaged with it, to remain with it, to work with it. But setting priorities is important. You
right.
say, okay, you need to benefit. Okay, use it for your studies. Use it for even your leisure.
Research, leisure time.
Leisure time.
Yeah.
Playing games is no problem, but you try to channelize them towards games which are going to teach them
benefit them.
Like something which is going to increase their vocabulary.
Right.
Or it's going to teach them how to spell correctly. So
right.
there are many games nowadays which are made to develop your language skills, your
increase vocabulary.
It can help you solve your problems, mathematical issues, or even correct your grammatical mistakes. And
right.
so many things can be learned. Or you crosswords and scramble or things like that can be played. It can be played, play and learn together. So
this is a message for all those mothers who are concerned about the kids who take their mobile phones and then they keep on downloading the games, whatever they, I don't know, they kind of, mostly boys I have seen, they only fight in the those games. You're saying that it's a good replacer, like there are apps which can increase your vocabulary or the capability of mathematical
IQ,
calculations.
IQ tests, there are personality tests. You can take them to ask your children to go through them and see what type of personality you have or what is your IQ.
Your personality in terms of language and other things. Well, Professor, we'll be talking more about that with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are with Professor Salman Nakawi, and we're discussing about the impacts of technology on teenage upbringing. And Professor Salman Nakawi is helping us. Yes, Professor.
So, as I was saying, we need to teach them how to manage their priorities and to manage their time, benefit from it in the utmost way. So they need to understand that they have goals to achieve. Those goals have to be, goal setting has to be, learned.
Realistic.
We need to learn. Realistic goals have to be made to achieve what we want and how to achieve them. And wherever technology is going to help us to achieve those goals, we need to make it a part of our strategy. Of how to achieve our goals. The way to achieve those goals can be for even time management.
Right.
Can be done through with the help of this of these
apps,
or you can your timetable, your meeting times, your sleeping time, your whatever that you can feed in your daily timetable, and you can set targets, and you can set milestones, and you can use WBS, a work breakdown structure, to make a Gantt chart for yourself, and you can reach. So even for reaching those goals and setting your goals and setting tasks for yourself and for others, for your children, you can teach them and you can use them as these these applications are going to help us.
Right.
So wherever they're going to take us towards our goals, we need to benefit. And that's what we need to learn and we need to teach our children.
Right. Well, Professor, while dealing with the technology, especially the digital technology and the teenagers already suffer from so many issues. They have peer pressure, they have stress, they have anxiety. They already go through so much of change in that particular age. And what role does cyberbullying play over here on teenage? What impact does it have?
So, of course, cyberbullying, if we want to understand what happens, is that when you get into an interaction with someone whom you're not supposed to get, be talking to you, you get...
Or there's unnecessary harassment sometimes.
Yes. So, nobody harasses you if you don't provide the opportunity.
Exactly.
So, number one, there has to be prevention. You need to teach your child to be able to prevent himself or herself from getting into such a situation. That is...
Not to get harassed there.
Yes. So, that's the number one level of, teaching that is required, prevention. And deflecting anything which may come as a harm. So you need to develop those white blood cells in the human behavior, not in the human blood, the white blood cells which are going to repel such sort of...
Exactly. Infectious kind of bullying.
Yes, such sort of behavior. Which is going to come. So one, you need to make yourself and your child understand or realize... what type of behavior is going to end up in a difficult situation.
Right.
You need to know, teach them that if you get involved into a discussion or into a relationship with a stranger whom you don't know at all.
Right.
So you in the beginning, there are many people who just start off with a very exciting way of interacting and communicating and open up to them themselves to you.
Then you never know where you end up.
And you feel quite confident and you feel relaxed and you then open up with your secrets and so
exactly.
on. What happens is that the other person was looking for that
weakness.
And he finds it.
Right. That's a very important point now. We'll discuss more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
Imam Ali alayhi salam said, be like a friendly physician who applies medicine where it is useful.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are with Professor Salman Nakavi discussing the impact of technology on the teenage upbringing. While we were talking about cyberbullying, Professor, we said that cyberbullying in itself, like if teenagers face harassment on online or if they face humiliation or any kind of social isolation, this does affect their mental health and well-being, leading them to anxiety, stress, and sometimes even suicide. And you were telling us the ways to help that.
So we need to understand how does the bully penetrate into the armor that we should have put up to stop that happening. So he or she is looking for a weak point, and when you give that weak point, your child gives that weak point. For example, he or she shares a personal private picture, photograph of himself or herself for that stranger.
Right.
Then
never know.
You never know what happens then with that. So then it comes up. It becomes viral.
Right.
So
faces that challenge.
Tries to blackmail you.
Right.
Before setting it up as a virus and making it viral.
Right.
He or she may blackmail you or your daughter or your son that if you don't do that or do this, I will, this private picture of yours, I will, send it into the...
Blackmailing, actually.
So it's blackmailing. It's threatening. So now, if you have a good relationship with your child, and he or she has made that mistake, he or she should be able to come to you very candidly.
You have to develop that one,
of course.
Basically,
I mean, candidly, she or he should come to you and say, "Look, I made this mistake, and now I've done this, and now this is the result. This is the consequence of what I did. Now, please help me. How can we stop this happening?" Now, you need to be able to discuss that, or you need to discuss the problem. You need to find solutions. For example, you can go to the criminal wing of the police, for example.
Right.
You can seek their help to somehow, because nowadays every country, every state has
that cybercrime branch.
Cybercrime branch, and you can go to them to request their. But if the child keeps it to himself or herself and does not open up, then he or she will be continuously harassed and threatened by the person who
and
is doing
the, and suffers that mental torture.
Exactly.
That they really don't deserve. Because teenage is that age wherein you really trust upon people or you kind of feel free to be with everyone. But parents have to be teaching their children that the internet is actually a great way to get on the net. So teenagers have to be taught that. And before teenagers are taught that, parents themselves need to educate themselves completely about this tech world, the positive effects, the negative effects, and how they can help out their children if they are facing some kind of cyberbullying or any kind of harassment on that platform. Thank you so much, Professor Salman Akhavi, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Carpets woven with love. Part 4.
At the end of the 60s AH, some pieces of carpet fell into the hands of antique dealers from these ancient Tibetan temples. Dealers took these pieces of carpet to the antique markets of Europe for sale. In Europe, prior to anything, carbon half-life tests were performed in these carpets to estimate their lifespan. The test showed that these pieces of carpets should belong to the late Seljuk era or to the early Ikonid period. From these pieces of carpet, two pieces had an Iranian appearance. One of these two pieces of carpets was named the Faces Rug. It was said that the Faces Rug came from Azerbaijan and Zoroastrian motifs were found in it. How did an Iranian carpet with Zoroastrian motifs find its way to the Tibetan temples? Part of the answer to this question should be seen in the relationship of the Seljuk government as well as the Ilkhanid Mongol government with Central Asia and the Buddhist. It is not unlikely that this relationship was able to send this remnant of the Seljuk carpet to behind the Himalayas and the Buddhist land of Tibet. Iran has also had a history of relationship with lands farther than Tibet. Nestorian Christianity, which was the Iranian type of ancient Christianity, reached Central Asia and Mongolia through Iran. Centuries later, the Mongols invaded Iran in an alliance with the Mongol tribes who had converted to Nestorianism. Just at that time when the Islamic world was engaged in battle with the Crusader Christians of Europe. In 598 AH, Genghis Khan Mongol, along with his commanders and sons, invaded Iran And after that, the most important cities of Great Khorasan, from Bukhara, Samarkand to Nishapur and Tus, fell into the hands of the Mongols, one after the other, following massacre and plunder. In this historical period, not only carpet weave, but also the culture of art in Iran suffered a stagnation, but it was never forgotten. The second round of the Mongol attack began in 633 AH with the campaign of Hulagu, the grandson of Genghis, towards Baghdad. With the fall of Baghdad, the Abbasid Caliphate ended forever. The descendants of the Abbasids fled to Egypt and established a dynasty in exile, with the support of the Mamluks of Egypt, and considered themselves the continuation of the Abbasids of Iraq. But the truth was that Iran was now completely under the control of the Ilkhanid dynasty. The Mongol rulers who brought the entire Iran under their control, it was the first time that after centuries following Islam, the entire Iran was unified under one government. And this meant it was easier to travel between different cities of Iran. This meant blooming business, which also affected the fate of Iranian carpets. During the Ilkhanid era, Iranian carpet continued to evolve. The Ilkhans, who cared about trade, developed this industry by supporting carpet weavers so they could export Iranian carpets to other countries as a valuable commodity. Iranian carpet was exported to the west through Azerbaijan, and to India via the Persian Gulf ports. The city of Mosul in Iraq was also one of the trading places of Iranian carpets. The Ilkhanid rulers welcomed this trade. Ghazan Khan, a descendant of Hulagu Khan, was the first Mongol sultan who converted to Islam and declared Islam as the official religion. After converting to Islam, he chose the name Sultan Mahmud for himself. It is said that when Ghazan Khan built a large palace in the Tabriz, he ordered the floors of its halls to be covered in large Persian carpets. Fortunately, an important and concrete document has been found from this era. This round silk woven with gold belongs to the Ilkhanid period, which was discovered in 1374 AH. Of course, it's not known where this rug was discovered and found its way to the famous David Collection Museum in Copenhagen, Denmark. Kjell van Volsak, director of the David Museum, was not sure about the origin of this rug. He presumed that this carpet was discovered somewhere in Iran or Iraq. But this doubt is strange for carpet experts, because there were clear signs that pointed to the Iranian origin of this rug. The first sign was that there was no concentrated carpet weaving workshop in Iraq during the century where the kilim was woven or earlier, let alone weaving a silk carpet with gold. The second sign of Zarbaf kiln being Iranian was that the Iraqi artworks at the time were full of Arabic inscriptions, and none of the Iraqi artworks had a method even similar to the patterns of the kiln. This is why this method is abundantly seen in Iranian artworks. For example, this round chalk tablet in the National Museum of Iran dates back to the Seljuk era, and its pattern is very much similar to the Kilim of David Museum. This brass tray inlaid with silver, which is kept in the Metropolitan Museum of Art of New York, is another example of pattern similar to the Kilim, which is almost the same age as Kilim and dates back to the end of the 7th century. In addition to these, we should also mention other signs that lead this Kilim to Iran. The rulers and princes of the Seljuk or Mongols and the Ilkhanids were depicted as such in Iranian works, kneeling on the bed, one hand holding a cup and the other hand on the knee. This image is depicted both on the round chalk tablet of the National Museum of Iran and the Kilim of the David Museum. A strong document that proves one thing along other signs. This round silk woven with gold is an example of the position of Iranian carpets in the Ilkhanid era. After the weakening of the Ilkhanids, Timur Lang, the founder of the Timurid dynasty, conquered Iran. From 748 to 783, he ruled from Samarkand to the Levant. Although during the reign of Timur Lang, less attention was paid to art. But Timur's son Shahrukh and his children were very interested in culture and art. The monument of Ghorasad Mosque in the south of Imam Reza Shrine in Mashhad is the most prominent example of Timurid art in Iran today. During the reign of Shahrukh and his successors, great importance was given to carpet weaving, and the cities of Samarkand, Bukhara, Shiraz, and Herat became important centers of carpet weaving in Iran during this period. In the Timurid era, due to the expansion of relations with China and the influence of Chinese design, the trend towards geometric designs with rotating and curved lines and motifs such as ivy, fan palm, clouds and legendary animals and birds became popular in Iranian carpet designs. The changes in designs also affected the weaving techniques. Double weft weaving replaced single weft weaving. Because the weaving of the rotary designs required the use of two wefts in carpet weaving. Of course, the only example of a carpet from the Timurid era is in this piece of knotted carpet in the Benaki Museum of Athens in Greece, which was woven in the second half of the 8th century to the beginning of the 9th century AH. This piece of carpet with an asymmetric knot and in terms of pattern and color, similar to the silk and zarbaf fabrics of Iran, belongs to the 8th and 9th centuries AH. Both time and pattern similarity prove that this piece of knotted carpet is Iranian. Another sign that ties the Benaki Museum of Athens piece of carpet to Iran is the asymmetric knot. This knot is known as Persian knot, and it also originated from Iran. However, since the absence of more carpets in this period gives very little knowledge of the designs of carpets, one of the important documents are the patterns of these carpets, because carpet patterns were painted in miniatures of those periods. During the Timurid era, great men like Kamal al-Din Behzad entered the art arena. Behzad depicted the evolution of Iranian carpet design with the fine art of miniature. Miniature is an authentic Iranian painting with many details. Behzad's miniatures can be found in both the manuscripts of Bustan Sadi, which is kept in the National Museum of Cairo, and in the Timurid Book of Conquests, Zafarnama, in the Golestan Palace Museum. Another document that displays the design of Timurid carpets is the manuscripts of Khamseh Jami. The book Haft Arang is one of the famous works of Jami, which contains 7 collections of poems in the form of Masnavi. There is a copy of this book in the Malek National Library and Museum of Aston Khuds Razavi, which has 5 of the 7 collections of poems, and this is why it's called Khamseh Jami. According to the image in the paintings of these documents, it can be said that there is a significant connection between carpet weaving and the painting of the Timurid era. And it is possible that the design of the rugs in Timurid era was influenced by the painting of this period. In the Safavid period, which is considered the peak of the art of carpet weaving. Fortunately, there are far more carpets that bring the carpet story to a new stage of history. The golden age of Iranian carpets. Despite the claimants who prohibit love, the beauty of your face is our justification.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering the doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah,
who is Al-Mannan?
لا إله إلا الله.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atta, the host of this program. Sheikh Rouhani is the special guest speaker for today's discussion. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Okay, Shaykh, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the concept of imamat and whether this concept is hereditary or not. We know that Imam Ali alayhi salam is the father of Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba, Imam Hassan the brother of Imam al-Hussein, and from Imam Hussein onward, son after son became the imams of the Shia. So if imamat is to be a holy concept, divinely attributed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and divinely selected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, why the concept of blood and blood relation must be important in this regard?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First of all, we should know that imama in all the imams are not mawruthi or hereditary.
Yes.
Because the children of Imam Hassan, none of them became imam.
Yes.
You know, if it was hereditary for all the imams, so, of course, at least the imams should be from the first son of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, who was Imam Hassan alayhi salatu wasalam. Secondly, Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam himself was not the son of the Holy Prophet. You know, there's no blood kind of relationship between the Holy Prophet and Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. First of all, we know that A'imma alayhi salatu wasalam, for example, Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, among the companions of the Holy Prophet, was the most, let's say, knowledgeable person,
yes,
the most pious one, the most brave one, the most courageous, the most, let's say, what we can say, perfect personality among all the companions of the Holy Prophet. That is why he became the imam after the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then if we go among all the people and companions of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam in his time, after Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, we would find Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein among the best people, among the most perfect people in the people who were at the time of Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein living at that time. For example, if you compare the knowledge of or the personality or the characters of Imam Hassan or Imam Hussein to, for example, Yazid, to the other figures at that time, you would find that how much different is the personality, or how much different was the personality of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam as compared to the others. Same was the case with Imam Zain al-Abidin, Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam, and Imam al-Baqir, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq. It is not only a claim. If you go back to the history, you find lots of scholars, Sunni scholars, Sunni, let's say, Khulafa, Umara, they actually confessed that these children of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, for example, Imam al-Baqir, Imam al-Sadiq, we have lots of sayings from Imam Shafi'i, from Ahmad Ham, from Imam Azam Abu Hanifa, for example, from Mu'tazilites, from Ash'arites, from lots of scholars regarding the A'imma alayhim salatu wasalam. There are many books that our audience can refer to, those books which are written by Ayatollah Sayyid Husseini Milani,
yes,
about the A'imma alayhim salatu wasalam from the perspectives of the Sunni scholars.
Yes.
They are very small books about each imam, very nice.
Yes.
He actually collected all the sayings of the non-Shia scholars about A'imma alayhim salatu wasalam. So that's why, first of all, fada'il and virtues of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salatu wasalam was more than the other people, as compared to the other people. Not only at their time, but also in the all that throughout the history of Islam. That's, you cannot find anyone such as Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. You cannot find anyone like Imam Rida alayhi salatu wasalam. You know, Imam Rida alayhi salatu wasalam had lots of discussions, debates with non-Muslims, Muslims, many different, let's say, leaders of different sects and denominations. In all of those debates, Imam Rida alayhi salatu wasalam finally succeeded. Mm-hmm. So it shows that the character of Imam Rida alayhi salatu wasalam, the, let's say, knowledge of the Imam, ilm of the Imam, the personality of the Imam was not comparable with the others. So the first thing which is important for the Imams is the character of the Imam, characteristics of the Imam, knowledge of the Imam, piety of the Imam, belief of the Imam.
So you
mean the positive characters. This is the first point.
Okay.
This is important.
Okay.
In each one of these Imams, if you compare the personalities of the Imams with the rest of the people, you find that fada'il and virtues are found in the personality and characters of these Imams. Okay,
right.
So this is the first point. The second point is, of course, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself and Lady Zahra salamullahi alayha and Imam Amirul Mu'mineen, they are among the Ahlul Bayt. In the Holy Quran, it is mentioned that they are mutahhar.
Yes.
They are pure.
Pure, that's right.
They are purified by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What does it mean? This purification is a kind of divine or heavenly purification for the Ahlul Bayt. So that's why, of course, the children of these purified people should be the leaders. You know, this is one of the character.
IRIB English Radio presents questions and answers on Islamic beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to englishradio@irib.ir. Praises to Allah, all glory to Allah,
we worship Allah and no one but Allah. So you mean this is not based on, for example, Arab customs or something like that? Because the Arabs on that time used to leave of, we can say, kind of, they had a kind of prejudice or bias towards their heirs and the coming generation, father, son after father.
No. Because of what?
Yes.
Because sometimes we have the Imam, for example, the children of Imam al-Sadiq.
Yes.
Or, Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. Ismail was the, let's say, the oldest son of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. But you see, Musa ibn Ja'far, Imam Musa al-Kadhim became the Imam.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if it was like according to that sunnah or tradition of Arabs, then Ismail deserved to be the Imam, not Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salatu wasalam. Or for example, why did not, for example, some of the children of Imam Hassan alayhi salatu wasalam become Imam if it was a kind of Arab, let's say, customs or sunnah or tradition? And we see that some of the Imams were like 8 years old, 9 years old, you know? They're like child, we can say. So it was not something like sunnah or tradition that such a kind of figure become, for example, a person become imam while he is like only 8 years old, for example, 9 years old, for example, like that. And then even we see that Imam al-Hadi alayhi salatu wasalam, he was so young when he became imam. Then the caliph of that time appointed someone to teach Imam al-Hadi, to bring up Imam al-Hadi in a way that they wanted to bring up the imam.
Yes.
When Imam al-Hadi attended the class of this scholar, whose name I forgot, and then later the caliph asked that scholar, that, oh, how is this child, how is this person that I sent to your class? He said that he is our teacher now. Whatever I teach him, he knows. He already knew each and everything.
Yes.
And now he is teaching us. He is our scholar. He is our teacher. This is narrated about Imam al-Hadi alayhi salatu wasalam. You know, even in their childhood, they are more knowledgeable than the best teacher, the best scholar that the caliph appointed him to present, for example, the Islamic teachings and doctrines to those students. That is why, of course, they are the children of the imam, but since there are many qualities, there are many, let's say, conditions for the imam, an imam must be pure, must be, let's say, what you can say, sinless,
yes,
infallible.
Yes.
And this kind of qualities or attributes that we consider for the A'imma alayhim salatu wasalam can never be found in the others.
That's right.
That's why we have sometimes, for example, Ja'far al-Kadhab or Ja'far al-Tawwab, yes, who was son of Imam al-Hadi alayhi salatu wasalam.
Yes.
He was son of Imam. He claimed Imama. But you know that Imam al-Hasan al-Askari became the Imam. That is why after Imam Hassan al-Askari, Imam al-Mahdi, ajallallahu ta'ala, farajahu al-Sharif, became Imam, while Ja'far al-Kadhab claimed the Imama. And also, that is why I think we cannot say that it is the only thing that is important, yes, is that blood kind of...
And usually the blood relation, you know, is very much directed to the father's role. But in here, the role of Hazrat Fatimah al-Zahra is very much important too, isn't it?
Yeah. The council, it was totally opposed to the customs of Arabs.
Yes, Arabs. And we know that the role that she had in nurturing good children, from one side to the Holy Prophet and from the other side to Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Yeah.
So all in all, we could say this is the family of, we can say, Prophet Muhammad and Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Yes, of course, you know, this question will never come to a true Muslim's mind.
Yes.
You know, because it is a divine decision.
Mm-hmm.
Imama is a divinely position, is, let's say, a heavenly position. Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decides who should be the imam.
Yes.
Since it is decided by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that these 12 amir, 12 khulafa, 12, let's say, leaders, as it's mentioned in the both Sunni and Shia traditions, that the Prophet says that after me there will be 12 amir, or 12 khalifa, or 12 imam.
This is an authentic hadith.
Yeah, yeah.
Even they say that the names have been mentioned by Prophet Muhammad.
It's mentioned that they would be the children of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam. Yeah, it's mentioned. But nowadays, some of the Sunnis says there's no need to identify these imams. Mm-hmm. Some of them say such. But they have this hadith that 12 amir should be there, and they would be from Bani Hashim and the children of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam. And the last one is the son of Imam Hassan al-Askari.
Uh-huh.
It's also mentioned in the riwayat.
Okay.
So that's why it is something that Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders the Prophet to introduce these people as the leaders after you. So this is the decision made by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then we cannot ask that why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put these people or this appointed these people as the imam. As we cannot ask Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that why sun is there, why moon is there, why galaxies are there, stars are there.
Mm-hmm.
Because they are the best decisions that Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made.
That's
for
right.
The creatures, for the people.
Okay.
Yeah, that's this is the point that we should understand about the imam.
And we know that there are so many Quranic references in this regard. We can start referring to the family of Prophet Muhammad, to the Ahlul Bayt, Ayatul Tathir, Ayatul Velaya, isn't it? I am referring to Mubahala and the other cases.
Yeah, of course. Yes, of course, you know that about the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim salatu wasalam, first of all, we have ayat. In this ayat, in the verses of the Holy Quran, the characteristics of the Ahlul Bayt are mentioned. Secondly, we have many ahadith about the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim salatu wasalam, in which the main focus of the ayat, the main focus of the ahadith is on fada'il, on the virtues of Ahlul Bayt.
That's
know?
Right.
That is why Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or the Holy Prophet salawatullah alayhi wa alihi, says that these people should be your Lord, should be your leaders, should be your guide, because they themselves are guided. You know, that's why they themselves are mutahhar, are ma'asum, are infallible. Only them you can trust. That is why they are considered as the imams, as the leaders, as the guide for the Muslim ummah and nation. Mostly because of their virtues.
Yes.
But of course, since the family is important, yes, father and mother is important.
Nurturing.
Nurturing is very much significant. So if you are son of a prophet, children of a prophet, that yes, would be, you would be more deserved to, for example, achieve this position of imam, right, and leadership. Yes.
But as you said, under the true nurturing and the education of an infallible imam. That's right. Thank you very much, Sheikh, for a nice elaboration. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. The another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min labani Ali wa Husayni wa Hasan. لعلي وحسين وحسان إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسان لعلي وحسين وحسان كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
Allah, 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 Allah.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. الله ولا إله إلا الله الله يا الله والله أكبر.
Imam Khomeini's viewpoint about Hajj. Darting a stone at the big and small devils should be done in the stations. Merely being custodian of the house and serving water to the Hujjaj and the mere edifice of the Masjid al-Haram do not suffice to reach the purpose behind Hajj. Simplicity of the house and mosque, as in time of Prophet Ibrahim and early days of Islam and congregation of Muslims, in that unpopulated place, and is 1,000 times greater than decoration of the Kaaba and tall buildings, while being negligence of the main purpose, which is rising for people and security the interest of people, count ye the slaking of the pilgrim's thirst and tendance of the inviolable place of worship as equal to the worth of him who believe in Allah and the last day, the strife in the way of Allah. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. Dear audience, welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from iRabe English Radio. In this program, we try to listen to some sentences and precious words of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh about different subjects and then make use of them as great lessons for us and in order for us to follow this great character and the founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran. In one of his speeches about the Holy Book of Quran, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh said, "May you never confuse the sacred Quran and the salvation-giving faith of Islam with the false and deviant schools that are mere products of the human mind." Well, this sentence is about the difference between the right path of Islam and those false and wrong deviant schools which stand against the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Since such a group of people existed from the very beginning of Islamic rise, the Prophet of Islam sallallahu alaihi wasallam challenged them by calling a group of people who were forerunners and sole contenders of eloquence to bring statements similar to those of the Holy Book of Quran.
صلى الله عليه يا رسول الله
يا ربنا صل على طه النبي وآله.
الله سبحانه وتعالى said about this group of people in Surah At-Tur, verse number 33, أَمْ يَقُولُونَ تَقَوَّلَهُ بَلْ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ. Do they say he has improvised it himself? Rather, they have no faith. The point about this verse and the statement of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi is that those deviant schools of thought can never prove their superiority in a logical manner. Hence, if a person makes use of his or her wisdom to detect their nature, soon he or she will realize their evil nature. Okay, since that we're on out of time, for ending, let's just recite the sentence of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi about the Holy Book of Quran. In that regard, he said, "May you never confuse the sacred Quran and the salvation-giving faith of Islam with the false and deviant schools that are mere products of human mind."
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
The journey of suffering.
Today we visited Rimam prison. We left the house at 3 o'clock. The ICRC bus picked us up at 4. Then the ICRC officers checked and gave us permits. They coordinated our visit and gave us some instructions about behaviors and meals to avoid a security search. The children rejoice that they're going to see their father for the first time. For example, my little son Muhannad has never seen his father. Muhannad does not even know him. We had been promised that all the children will meet their father. Unfortunately, Muhammad was allowed to meet his dad, but his brother wasn't. The little child started crying. We begged them to let him go with his brother, but they turned a cold shoulder.
I love my dad. I miss him so much. I asked them for an hour to enter, but the Israelis refused. I was looking forward to hugging him.
The ICRC staff did their best to help us by all means. They relieved my fears of the visit. Honestly speaking, I was afraid and did not want to go. I refused the visit, but later when I met Abu Said, who came with the ICRC officers, I became quiet and calm. I thought that whatever happened in the prison would be safe with the ICRC officers.
ICRC is coordinating with Palestinian and Israeli authorities in order to allow Gazan detainees to receive visits from their families. During family visits, ICRC staff is always present at Els checkpoint in order to facilitate the crossing.
The story begins here. A Palestinian family rejoiced in releasing his son from the Israeli occupation jails after 23 years of imprisonment.
I was very optimistic about being included in the first list of prisoners to be released. I spent 23 years in the prison and had to spend another 2 years of the sentence. I was not surprised so much by the release, but I was absolutely excited about it. But I wish the list had included some brothers of mine in the prison who were sentenced to life imprisonments rather than releasing me. Anyway, it was my destiny to be free, thanks Allah. When they brought us from the prison to Gaza and we found such a reception at Erez Crossing, we were very proud of our people, relatives, and the homeland. I met my beloved sons, family, relatives, and people.
I was tortured in isolated underground cells because I did not confess anything. In the beginning of my imprisonment, I refused to speak. Then I discovered I was pregnant. I announced a hunger strike, and my announcement way was different from the way now made by the prisoners.
Umm Mahmoud al-Zaq, a released prisoner, has suffered a lot from imprisonment. She withstood against torture apparatus. She was a good example in standing against the enemy and in belonging to home.
It was not just to say I announced hunger strike. I refused to have meals from the Israeli canteen, and I used to tell them, I do not have an appetite. This statement was my slogan, which confused the officers. It would have been easier for them if I simply said I was hunger striking.
With silently crying eyes seeking to meet their beloved imprisoned son and raising victory signs in reference to keep demonstration, as long as their sons are imprisoned in the Israeli jails, prisoners' families marched to the International Committee of the Red Cross, ICRC office in Gaza on Mondays, to send their message to the world. Abu Sharif, a father of a prisoner in Israeli jail, talks about prisoners' situation, suffering of prisoners' families, and their weekly demonstration.
The Monday demonstration is sacred. We have to demonstrate in solidarity with the prisoners. We call for prisoners' freedom and good treatment instead of maltreating them inside the Israeli jails.
The main players of the international community, they support Israel by a way or another, and they lived a long time ago in conspiracy of silence, which gives the Israel the green light to violate and to increase their violations against the Palestinians.
In the journey of recovering another suffering, we met Om Nidal, a mother of two long-term prisoners, aged and burdened with life bitterness. A journey of 1,000 miles begins here.
Dia was jailed at the age of 16 on October the 10th in 1992. Next month, Dia will be 22 years old. He executed a heroic resistance operation for the sake of his people and cause. This is why the Israelis arrested him. Muhammad, who is 22 years old, has been detained since he was 11. He was 11 when his brother was arrested. He's been imprisoned for 11 years. We used to visit him fortnightly. To us, the visit day was like a festival or a pilgrimage, actually as if we're going to visit the Prophet or the Kaaba. The night before the visit, we felt that we were really going to the Kaaba. They were our sons in the jail. It was absolute rejoice. We were not able to sleep the night before the visit. We stayed up all night waiting for the visiting time next day. But since the imposal of the Shalit law, Gaza families have been prohibited from visiting their sons in prison.
Muhammad Nashabat, a recently released prisoner, is still receiving his friends and relatives, telling them about the pains of the prison.
Interrogation was miserable. It was unbelievable. First of all, the investigation was psychiatric torture. I was tied by the hands and legs, and my head covered with a foul-smelling bag, my clothes torn and my body partially naked. The jailers used to force me to stay in this manner for 3 or 4 hours. Then they forced me to keep standing for 4 to 10 hours in miserable humiliation, sleepless, without looking at what was going on around me. I was not allowed to sleep or to sit down. When I surrendered to sleep, I was suddenly beaten. I suffered from this interrogative method for 28 days. International law, including the Fourth Geneva Convention, is applicable in occupied territories like Palestine, including the Gaza Strip, the West Bank, and Jerusalem. According to the convention, the law of war is applicable in these territories. So anyone arrested by a military occupation in occupied territories is called a civilian prisoner, not a prisoner of war. This is the general basis.
هذه هي القاعدة العامة.
حمل ثقيل يعني. أنا متجوز وعنده أسرة وسوين ثنتين وبيت
ملوش. It is really a big burden. He is married and has a family and two wives. He does not have a house. They have lived in a room in my house since he was arrested. They suffer a lot. Even his first wife is not allowed to visit him in the prison. The absence of the father makes a big problem. In our Arab culture, the father, with the mother's assistance, is the only one who can raise his children well. So they suffer from his absence psychologically and socially.
Men's eyes do not tear, but refuse tyranny. The son and mother of the prisoner are preoccupied with unforgettable memories.
Sharif used to come here in the kitchen every Friday on his way to the mosque close to our place.
In the first week, I was not able to sleep or relax. I was tied by the hands and legs to a middle chair, bowing forward sometimes and backward with the hands tied to the legs from the back other times. I estimated these stays lasted from 8 to 10 hours each day. I was even prohibited from praying on the chair. During this week, I refused to talk about anything related to the occupied territories. I was tortured physically and psychologically.
طبعا اقدامي للاراضي المحتله
طالما الاسر ابعاد الانسان وسلخ الانسان عن الحياه الطبيعيه فله اثر شديد على
As long as imprisonment isolates a human from a normal life, it has severe effects on his or her psychology and mentality. This